But good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. Do grab a Bible if you've got one, and if you haven't, there's some being handed out. And we're going to be continuing this morning our series in Nehemiah. And it's Nehemiah chapter 13, which is page 499. Thank you for those who've been praying for me, following my knee operation. I'm still a little bit drugged up and stuff, so, if I say something silly, just we'll fall asleep. I've been a bit drowsy with all the painkillers and stuff. But no, I appreciate your prayers. I'm standing and walking, which is great. Nehemiah 13, verse 1, says this. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. It's a wonderful little just interjection there. It's almost like Nehemiah can't just but spill out and say, oh, by the way, there's all this other story that you can read in Numbers. And do go and read that. It's an amazing story about how God continues and is faithful to his promises. Verse 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur the son of Mattaniah their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done so faithfully, what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's a living word. And Lord, we pray your word would live to us today. Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would speak. And Lord, that we wouldn't just hear from you, Lord, but that we would be changed and transformed by you. Lord, thank you that you're a God who loves to take messed up people like ourselves and imperfect people like ourselves and restore them, forgive them, and breathe new life into them. And we pray that you might even do that for us this morning, that you might be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. How many of you have heard the phrase, you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone? Have you heard that phrase? It's quite a common phrase, isn't it? Generally, people today do whatever they want. And if they're challenged, they'll come up with something, well, I'm not hurting anyone. Now, on the surface, that can seem like a great philosophy for life, but actually, if you start thinking about it, it's flawed in so many ways. But probably the biggest reason it's flawed is this. What we do does affect others. No man's an island is the phrase, isn't it? It's a truism. You know, what we do and what we don't do as well affects those around us. And You know, our actions and our words have far bigger consequences than we realize. And one of the areas that recent studies have shown this to be especially true is the relationship between fathers and their children. You know, today is Father's Day, and we've already been acknowledging that in this service that for some, this is a difficult day and a painful day. You know, for those who have had difficult relationships with fathers, those without fathers, something a father has done, not done, and many other difficult circumstances. You know, in my son's nursery, when he was at nursery, they didn't even acknowledge Father's Day. I remember having a conversation with the with one of the helpers, and she was just saying, look, there's just so many children without fathers. It is so painful. And it just broke my heart for these kids. And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about fathers and fatherhood as we go through this passage. And I want to sort of highlight why fatherhood is so important. Why good fatherhood is crucial, and why when it goes wrong, for all sorts of different reasons, it's so painful. But as we look at this issue, you know, we come in the presence, don't we, of that wonderful, perfect father that Sean was talking about. He can help us no matter what our circumstances are this morning. So let's dive in. And first thing I want to do is just read from a study. This is just some facts from a study from Civitas, recent study. It says this: since 1975, an increasingly sophisticated body of research has been charting the pathways through which fathers influence their children's development. For example, a systematic review of studies which took account of mothers' involvement and gathered data from different independent sources found that positive father involvement associated with a range of desirable outcomes for children and young people. These included better peer relationships, fewer behavioral problems, lower criminality and substance abuse, higher educational, occupational mobility relative to parents, capacity for empathy, non-traditional attitudes to earning and childcare, more satisfying adult sexual partnerships, higher self-esteem, life satisfaction, and locus of control. Other substantial studies and reviews, and then it lists them, have delivered similar findings. What research shows, even very recent research, is that what fathers do has massive impact on their children. And extraordinary, as I was looking at it, that impact is from birth all the way through and continues into adulthood. And what it points to is the bigger reality that what each of us does with our lives has an impact on people around us. And we really see that here in Nehemiah 13. What we see here is that the actions of individuals don't just affect themselves, but actually the actions of the individuals in Nehemiah 13 have an effect on the entire nation. It's extraordinary. And we're going to dig in and have a look at those two people. But just before we do, I just want to give a bit of context, a bit of sense of what's been happening, because there's a number of different events that are mentioned in this passage. And they're events that happen at different times, but they're not mentioned chronologically. So it begins, look, verse 1, on that day. What day is that? Well, it's the same day that these great celebrations with the choir and everything that we were looking at last week. It's that day that we're looking at. It's been a day of joy and just celebration. What do they do after they've celebrated? Well, they come and they read, look, on that day, the book of Moses was read. Why do they do that? Why do that? Well, we've seen, hasn't we, every week. The reason they do that is because this book is life. It's life itself. It's actually the word of God. You can feed off it. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. It's about coming and meeting with God in his word. It's life itself. So the thing they do is after they've celebrated all that God has done, they come and they feed off God in his word. Now, some of you might remember that just a few chapters ago, they've just done this. You know, haven't they? Some of you remember, you know, Ezra, didn't he? Hasn't he just read the law? Wasn't that what happened in chapter 8? Well, yes, that is. But as often happens when things are condensed in the Bible, you can lose the sense of timing. So I just want to give you a sense of, do you know how long ago that was with Ezra? That was 12 years ago. Okay, so in the last few chapters, we have jumped through quite a few years. So you've got 445 BC, when the war was finished and all those events with Nehemiah were originally taking place. And then you've got this long period of 12 years or so, where they're resettling into Jerusalem. And they're kind of moving house, and moving house seems to take quite a long time sometimes. And they settle back in to Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah gets this, who's already promised to go back to the king of Babylon, actually goes back to the king. And in his absence, and it's a short absence, things start to go wrong. And what I want us to look at this morning is two of the characters, particularly in this passage. It's the characters of Eliashib, the priest, that we encounter in verse 4, and Nehemiah. Both of them have important jobs, which are very public. Both these characters, they have responsibility for others. Both are part of God's people, in God's service. They're very different jobs. One of these characters, Nehemiah, is really very aware that what he does with his life matters. It really matters. And what we see with Nehemiah is used by God in extraordinary ways. And by contrast, Eliashib the priest, whether he doesn't realize or doesn't care, you get the sense that he doesn't get the fact that his life matters. That what he does has an impact. And the extraordinary thing is with Eliashib is it's not just that kind of he misses out on God's purposes for his life. You know, we always, when we think about our lives, we have a very individualistic view on our life. No, that's not what happens with Eliashib. What happens with Eliashib is he actually gets used by God's enemies. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? You know, and so what I want us to talk about this morning is how can we make sure that we are a people who are actually being used by God to bless and affect others rather than be a people who are used by God's enemies like Eliashib. So I've got a checklist of questions for us to think about. And the first question is this. Are you trusting God's word? Are you trusting God's word? Now, if you've asked me that question when I was a student, I would have said yes. But when I look back, the answer I know now is no. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. Maybe this doesn't sound very profound to you. Are you trusting God's word? But I want to suggest that this is one of the primary battlegrounds for Christians today. There's been a concerted effort to undermine and devalue the word of God. You can't trust it. You can't really believe this book. A few weeks ago, we looked at the importance of feeding off God's word. Look at verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Verse 2, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. How do you feed off this? If it's such a wonderful book, how do I feed it? Do I open it in the morning and read it? Done. Fed. Is that what it means to feed off God's word? What does that mean? You know, when someone stands up here and says, you've got to feed off God's word, what does that actually mean? That's what we're going to look at. What does it mean? Look Nehemiah 13. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Look, that something particular is pointed out. There they found it was written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Something particular. You ever read God's words? And God has just pointed out something. Perhaps you've been listening to a sermon. God has pointed out something in your life that needs to change. Maybe there's an obedience thing that God has just said, look, you need to do this. Maybe it's be baptized. And you know that God has said, you've got to do this. God has spoken. Well, what you do next, whether it's reading that in the morning or whenever it is you hear from God, what you do next reveals the answer to this question, are you trusting God's word? Look what the people did. When the people, verse 3, heard this law, they debated what they should do. So it says, they discussed what God meant by those words. They wondered if God was really serious. They looked at different interpretations. No. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They immediately responded to God's word. Here's a question. Do you immediately respond to God's word? When God says something, do you say, yes, Lord, I'll do that? If you're a parent or a teacher, or you've ever worked with children, you will know the amazing frustration you get when you say something to your children and it's completely ignored. This is very common in our home at the moment. And it's quite appropriate on Father's Day. The conversation normally goes something like this. It's dinner time. Could you please go and wash your hands? Silence. Not a movement. It's dinner time. Can you please go and wash your hands? Nothing. Nothing at all. No sound. Never been quieter ever. And you know, you say again, it's dinner. Can you go and wash your hands, please? And you start to wonder, maybe my child has gone deaf. Maybe they really can't hear me. And so you go up to your child and you say, can you hear me? And they say, yes. And you go, why aren't you washing your hands? And the amazing thing is they normally have a reason. Why they're not washing their hands is normally, I am busy. I am doing something more important than what you're asking me to do. And I was thinking about this and I was thinking, is there a lesson we can learn from children in our relationship with God? I was thinking, am I ever like that with my Heavenly Father? Do I ever say, well, wait a minute. I'm a bit busy at the moment. I know you've told me to do that, but I'm a bit busy. Now, I know you've told me to do that. I'm just sort of thinking about it, thinking about whether it's a good idea or not. I think the answer, unfortunately, is yes. We're often like this. Yes, we need wisdom. How to interpret God's word, how to understand it. We're the other side of the cross to Nehemiah. Perhaps you're wondering, what does obedience to God's word look like? How does this all work? Maybe you're new here and you're thinking, where does this begin? Well, I just want to just give you an idea where this begins. John 6:28. Oh, here we go. It's off on the screen. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That is where it begins. That's actually where it ends as well. It's all about Jesus. Are you trusting God's word? Well, are you trusting Jesus, firstly? Are you trusting Jesus? Do you know, I find the bits that we struggle with in the Bible aren't actually the bits we don't understand. The bits we struggle with in the Bible are the bits that are actually very, very clear, very, very plain, but they don't fit with the way that you and I want to live our lives. God is really clear in his word about the things he does want us to do, doesn't want us to do. Do you trust God's word? The answer comes in whether you're trying to obey it. God tells us to serve. Are you serving? God tells us to tithe. Are you tithing? God tells us to forgive people. Have you forgiven others? Is there anyone you haven't forgiven? We've been forgiven so much in Jesus. Extraordinary level of forgiveness. So often we hold back from forgiving others. God says, don't get drunk. Are you sober? God says, don't have sex before marriage. Are you celibate? God says, love your wives. Are you loving your wives? God says, honor your mother and your father. Are you trying to do that? God says, tell others about Jesus. Are you telling others about Jesus? You know, for a number of years around the time of university, I listened to God's word, but I did not do what it said. Well, I did some of what it said, but not some bits. Why? Because it didn't fit with how I wanted to live life. It didn't fit. And you know, as I look back, I see that that had negative consequences, not just for me, but for many others around me. And I become more and more aware of that, actually, as the years go on. I think it comes down to this. If I follow God's word, and there is radical instruction about what it means to follow Jesus in here. If I follow God, if you and I really do this, what's going to happen? Will life really work out? Will life really work out? I've been reading this fantastic book by A.W. Tozer. I'd recommend reading anything by him. He's written very prophetically. It's very relevant for today. He writes this. People must be told that the Christian religion is not something they can trifle with. The faith of Christ will command or let it have nothing to do with a man. It will not yield to experimentation. Its power cannot reach any man who is secretly keeping an escape route open in case things get too tough for him. The only man who can be sure he has true Bible faith is the one who has put himself in a position where he cannot go back. He talks about pseudo-faith. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam first stood up on the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted him. God never fails. He never fails. Do you trust him? Well, are you trying to obey this word? You know, Eliashib the priest didn't trust God on this one, did he? Look with me back in Nehemiah. He would have known the law about the Ammonites. He would have understood why this was such a serious issue. And you can read about that in Numbers if you want to know why. Look what he does. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms, verse 4, of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles. He ignored that law and let Tobiah, who is Tobiah the Ammonite, yes, we've already met, let him into the house, let him into a position of power in the temple of God. We're not told his thought processes. Maybe he didn't understand why the rule was there. Maybe he thought it was out of date. Maybe he thought it wouldn't do any harm. Maybe he thought he'd be better off just doing things his own way. But the result of breaking God's law is disastrous. And it's disastrous not just for Eliashib. Look, verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to Levites had not been given to them. This is the result of Tobiah's influence. And that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They'd all gone. All this amazing return to Jerusalem. And the influence of this guy, they've all gone because they aren't being provided for. Why? Why is this terrible thing happening? Because one man didn't trust God's word. Because one man didn't trust God's word. Does it matter what you do with your life? Does it matter whether you trust God's word? Does it matter whether fathers seek to obey God's word and seek to instruct their children in God's word? Yes, it matters far more than we know. That question could be sort of rephrased. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith? Are you trusting? Do you know, Billy Graham, you may well know this story. Billy Graham had a time in his life early on when he was just wrestling with this book. Can I trust it? Can I believe that bit? Can I live my life by it? And he had a real crisis of belief, and he came to the end of that where he realized he needed to put his faith in God. And he said these words before God about God's word. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. The result of that decision was not just an effect on Billy Graham, but an effect on many, many thousands, maybe millions of people. One writer writes this, I love this quote, faith begins where atheism thinks it ends. Faith begins where atheism thinks it ends. Trust God's words. You know, if you're a dad, one of the biggest gifts you can give your children is to trust God's word. You know, what your children need to see is someone who is radically devoted to Jesus, who is stepping out in faith, that they can see it. Do you know, one of the biggest gifts we as a church can give our community is if they see a people not obsessed with the accolades of this world, but see a people, see dads, not obsessed with all the stuff of this world, but see a people who are radically devoted to Jesus in his word. Because people like that look very, very different. And they look beautiful and wonderful. Are you trusting God's word? Secondly, are you prioritizing your relationships? One of the pressing problems, clearly, for Eliashib was his relationships. Verse 4 says he was closely associated with Tobiah. What's the problem with that? I mean, shouldn't we be friends with everyone? Well, you know, shouldn't we seek unity everywhere with everyone? Well, God's word suggests that some relationships are actually very dangerous. We've encountered Tobiah quite a few times. We don't have time to go and look at all the different references. Here's just one, Nehemiah 6:19. He was part of the plot to try and assassinate Nehemiah. But Tobiah, you can see 6:19. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. And Tobiah is just constantly against God's work and the work that Nehemiah is trying to do. And Eliashib is foolish to maintain a relationship with him. There's a phrase in there, bad company corrupts good character. You may have seen that in your own life. You may have seen that in the lives of others. What's the problem? Well, I mean, what's at the root here? What's the problem with Eliashib? Why is he like this? Well, I wonder if the choice went something like, his thought process went something like this. You know, Tobiah comes and says, I want this room, verse 5. I want this room. And Eliashib knows that, actually, no, God has said, you can't have that room. I mustn't give that room to him. And I think it comes down to this choice for Eliashib. Who will I please? Who do I want to please? Do I want to please, in this instance, do I want to please God? or do I want to please man? The answer is, Elisha wanted to please men. Wanted to please his friend. And so he makes this disastrous decision. His main focus should have been God. You know, people of God in the Old Testament so often described, they walked closely with the Lord. You see that, don't you? That phrase repeat. They walked closely with the Lord. He walked closely with the Lord. Elisha, he was closely associated with Tobiah. I wonder if that question was asked of you and I. Who are you closely associated with? What the answer would be. What a contrast to Nehemiah. Elisha, part of the priesthood, neglecting his relationship with God and obedience to his word. Nehemiah, man in a job, desperately seeking to be used by God. You know, he's a good employee. We see that here. We should be good employees. He's a man of his word. He goes back to the king. He's promised to do that. But he doesn't spend all his time at work as well. He makes big asks of his boss so that he can fulfill those things that God has called him to do. His job mattered, but God's people and God himself mattered even more. Look, verse 14 with me. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have done so faithfully for the house of my God and its service. That is his focus, God and God's house. Who are you and I trying to please? It's a really important question. Because those that we're trying to please are those who will have greatest influence over us. Yeah? And so if God is the person we're trying to please most, he's the one who will have greatest influence over us. How do you prioritize? Well, what we see in the Bible is that God is primary. He's first. And then as we love him, the first people who should experience that love is our immediate family. So if I love God, the first people who should experience that love is my wife and my children. And as I love God and as I love my wife and children, the next people should be God's people. And that's how God has designed things to work. Dads, are you making time for your wives and for your children? Are you prioritizing your relationships, making time for the Lord, getting time with him? There's a song, many of you will know, it's called Cats in the Cradle. And it's a profound song about a relationship between a father and son. It's been sung by many bands. These are the words. My child arrived just the other day. Come to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking for a minute, and as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, my son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away and he smiled and he said, you know, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, I'm going to be like him. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man. I just had to say, I'm proud of you. Could you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? The cat's in the cradle, and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When are you coming home, son? I don't know when. We'll get together then. We'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad. If I could find the time. You see, my new job's hassle. Kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. A relationship put off is a relationship that is in danger of never happening. And that is true in all our relationships. It is true in our relationship with the Lord. Are you waiting for a quieter time when you can really devote yourself to the Lord? Are you waiting for a quieter time where you can really devote yourself to your family? Husband, wife, children. Are you waiting for a quieter time when you can give your friends the time that you want to give them? Are you waiting for a quieter time where you can reach out to those that God has called you to reach? The quieter time, in my experience, doesn't come. Prioritize your relationships. I asked my mum what she thought was the biggest priority for a dad. And she said, being there. Being there. My dad said, that's the hardest thing. Especially if you're a very driven person. He said, time management is crucial. And I thought I'd just give you a bit of help. If you're struggling with time management, here's some advice from someone who's written a book about leadership, Christian leadership. One practical way forward is to include in your diary family time. Days out with the children, an evening, a week for your spouse, quality time, which is uninterrupted by other things. In our present society, the diary has taken on a whole authority of its own. If someone asks you to do something and you look in your diary, don't be tempted to say, well, I'm free, but I was planning to have time with my spouse this evening. It will appear to most people that you are in reality free and therefore available for whatever. If you fill your diary with appointments with your spouse and children and others, you can then look in your diary and say with great authority, I am really sorry, but I have an appointment this evening. Strangely enough, that will be totally acceptable to most people because of the incredible power of the appointment in the diary. So I diary everything, and we'll feel one. And so diary everything, and you'll feel wonderfully liberated and free of guilt because you have an appointment. You can do that with everything. You can do that with your appointments with the Lord. You can do that with appointments with different people. Use your diary. Diary is your BlackBerry, whatever it is. Use it. Use it well. Are you giving God and the priority relationships in your family what is left or what is right? Are you prioritizing your relationships? Thirdly, are you being real or are you pretending? We're going to have to scoot through some of these last two questions. Do you know Eliashib, verse 4, look, he had this title, priest. Do you know, he probably looked the part, didn't he? Probably did all those religious things and people would have looked at him and thought, wow, he's great, religious guy. And yet the reality was that his beliefs had little or no impact on how he lived his life. And I asked my dad, I said, what's one of the key things for being a dad, key priorities? And he said, having an integrated life. I was like, great, that sounds good. What does that mean? And he said this, your values must be consistent. Basically what he's saying is you mustn't have a compartmentalized life so that you're one thing at work, one thing at home and something else at church. So you're not sort of praising God at church and then shouting at your wife and children at home. And then he said, sorry for doing that. And you mustn't be celebrating football with great exuberance and then coming to church, crossing your arms. It's not real. It's not real if it's like that. Are you real? Are you pretending? Nehemiah is the opposite of Eliashib. You read through the book of Nehemiah, you see a man fasted in secret, prayed in secret, did those things that showed that he had a real relationship with God. Are you for real? Or are you doing just things for show? Fourthly, lastly, are you active? Are you passive? Things go wrong. What does Eliashib do? Nothing. Can you imagine it? You know, all these people are leaving. They're going back to their fields. The temple worship is just stopping. The relationship with God that's so precious just falling apart. Eliashib the priest does nothing. Nehemiah, what does he do? Verse 7, he came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing to buy a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. That must have been quite a sight. It reminds me of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. What does Nehemiah do? Well, he comes and he administers tough discipline, doesn't he? He comes, look then, verse 10. Verse 11. So I rebuke the officials and I ask them, why is the house of God neglected? He comes and he is really active. He goes, this is not right. I'm going to sort this out. He is active. He is not passive. But that is not all that he does. Did you notice what else he did? He doesn't just rebuke. He doesn't just discipline. Look what he does. He restores as well. Verse 9, I gave orders to purify the rooms. Rooms purified, put back. And then, verse 11. Why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and I stationed them at their post. He rebukes people and then he restores them. Do you know, that's a great picture of how parenting should work. You do need discipline. You've got to discipline your children. But you must keep relationship alive. Always. You've got to come to that place of forgiveness and restoration. Do you know that? That's a picture of how God deals with us. We could look at the amazing purifying work, if we had time, of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to end. Romans 5:8. Just going to see how our God is not passive, but just how active he is. Romans 5, verse 8 says this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were, it says elsewhere, dead in transgressions, completely helpless, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ comes, and perhaps this morning you're just aware of things you messed up in your life, things that are messing up in your life. And Jesus comes, and he brings rebuke. He says, this isn't right. But he also comes and says, right, I'm going to die for all that stuff that you've done wrong. I'm going to come and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to change you to be the people that you can be through forgiveness on the cross, through giving of his life. I'm going to bring you into a family, and you have this amazing picture of the temple worship being restored, an extended family where there's surrogate children and mums and dads and surrogate grandparents and great grandparents. I'm going to bring you into that place where those relationships can be restored. And the question is, do you want to be used by God? Do you want to know amazing forgiveness? But do you want to know a life that isn't wasted, but is used for his glory, for not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of the many people that you influence, that perhaps you don't even realize? Will you respond to him? Will you trust him? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much that Nehemiah is about a wayward people being forgiven and restored to what they were meant to be. And Lord, we confess that we are not the people that we should be. Lord, we confess that so often we don't trust you. So often we don't obey you as we should. So often we don't have faith as we should. So often we get our relationships wrong. So often we pretend. So often we're passive. And yet despite all of that, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that this morning we can know purification because of the blood of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here just aware of their need for forgiveness, that you would come and forgive them. Bring your healing where there's healing needed. But Lord, don't leave us as we are. Lord, come by your Spirit, change and transform us, that we might be the people that you want us to be, Lord, that we might be used for your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.